The title for today's sermon is A Sabbath Rest for the People of God. All right, so we're going to cover some core stuff. A Sabbath Rest for the people of God. And I'd like to talk about the Sabbath because, we haven't done it for a while, actually, and it really is a big part of who we are and what we do. And Mr. Boykin and I were talking about things that, should come up, and we were talking about some sermons on the Sabbath, and I think he's planning on doing one that goes through all the scriptures about how people try and refute the Sabbath. And I have this sermon that I've had about 10 years, and I've given it multiple times, but I've never given it here. And Laura said, haven't you done that already? And I said, well, yeah, you've heard it many times. But Raleigh has not. So a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and we're going to start off in Hebrews. I'm not really going to touch on the scriptures I think that Mr. Boykin was planning on covering at a future date. But Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. Okay? Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. And we're just going to read these scriptures to kick off. Okay? Key scriptures, very important. And we're going to dwell on them, and we're going to kind of dig in, if you will. Okay? Let's see. Reading verse 9. There remains then, and this is written to the church, this is written to you, this is written to all of us, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, I could probably end right there, couldn't I? I mean, that's pretty straightforward, is it not? There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Yet somehow this scripture doesn't seem to cut it for some people. Well, let's take a look and let's dig in a little bit on this scripture, and I think we'll find that there's quite a bit in there. Now, we read in verse 11 about someone's example of disobedience. So I'll ask a rhetorical question. Whose example of disobedience are we talking about? Okay? I'm sure if we were interactive, you'd all have your hands raised up. I think most people know. But let's take a look at the scripture that precedes the ones we just read, Hebrews 3. And let's read verses 7 through 11, okay? Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11. And this is the context of the verse that we just read. Okay, the overall context here in Hebrews is set in chapter 3, starting in verse 7. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So we're talking about Israel. We're talking about the people that were brought out of Egypt. They were brought out of slavery. Okay? And we'll read a little bit of that account. They didn't really handle the situation very well. I think there were some limitations baked into the ingredients there, and we'll take a look at those as well. Let's drop down and read Hebrews 3, verses 16 through 19 as well, okay? This gets straight to the heart of it. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those who Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they will never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And so we have two concepts at play here, disobedience and unbelief. I don't know, it's a chicken or the egg set of ideas. I don't know, I think it might go the other way. Unbelief leads to disobedience. or disobedience leads to unbelief. You could probably swing it both ways. But we've got a combination of two things going on here, disobedience and unbelief. And that is what was noted in the scripture that we read to kick off about the Sabbath, that we do not follow their example of unbelief and disobedience. Now, this section here that I read in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 11, is actually a quotation from Psalm 95. And I'd like to turn to Psalm 95 because it makes a connection with a very specific time and a very specific place. The writer of Hebrews is using the Septuagint, and he's actually being a little, he's changing a little bit of the way it was originally written. And we'll read the original that he's quoting from in Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. Okay? So Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11, basically what we just read before, but there's a little bit of geographic and historic detail in here that's important. Okay, Psalm 95, starting in verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me. Though they had seen what I did, for 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray.' So I declared an oath in my anger that they shall never enter my rest." So this is a connection here, a connection between what we've read in Hebrews and a historic event that we can go back in the history of Israel and read more about. And that's what happened at Meribah and Massah. And it's a larger part of their experience in the desert, and it's kind of got this nickname, the Meribah and Massah, which means the rebellion, the time of rebellion, okay? A time of testing in the desert. So let's turn to Exodus 15, all right? Exodus 15. Now, this section of scripture is actually, I would say, from Exodus 15, verse 22, through Exodus 17, verse 7, all right? But I'm not going to read all that narrative. If you want to read it all, you can do that later. But I will try and give you a bit of an overview. We're talking about Israel after they had come out of Egypt, and this is right after they'd come out of Egypt. They basically are, let's see, in verse 22, it says, "Moses led Israel through the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur, and for 3 days they traveled to the desert without finding water." So this is, I was thinking of having a map, but I just kind of ran out of time. But this is basically, they just get beyond the military outposts of Egypt. You know, Egypt had military stations beyond their own borders, and Israel kind of has just reached this point where they're getting beyond where the military presence of Egypt is. And they're in the wilderness, okay? They're in the wilderness. And as you probably picked up in that verse, there's no water. There's no water, there's no food, and it's all new to them. They're kind of wondering, you know, I don't know what they were thinking, but if I was out in the desert, I would probably start wondering, okay, how's this going to work? Water, food, stuff like that, because, you know, I'm human, and I know I need those things. Since breakfast, I've already gotten hungry. I had to go over and get a cookie because my blood sugar was running so low and a little drink of water so I didn't get all wobbly up here. You know, we need food. We think about it a lot. At least I do. My son especially thinks about food, does he not? Yes. Food is very important to humans, very important to humans, and especially teenage boys. Let's read a little bit of these. I'm going to just pluck out some verses from this entire section, okay, where Israel is with God. They're in the desert, and he's working with them. And we'll just read verses 25 through 26 in Exodus 15, okay? So in Exodus 15, verse 25, says, "Moses then cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." So they were at this well, and it was all bitter. And they were wondering, what are we going to drink? There's nothing out here but this poison water. So Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw this wood in the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made a decree and a law for them. And there he tested them. That's a very important word, and we'll come back to that again. And he said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commandments and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So God finds them water. And he does it in a miraculous way. He says, look, I can take care of you. You want a drink? Here. No problem. Give you a drink. You know, after I've done all this great stuff in Egypt, you know, made fire come out of the sky, turned the river to blood, don't worry about it. I can take care of it. And they had sweet water to drink in the wilderness, which is, you know, a big deal to them. Excuse me. Let's drop down to chapter 16. And let's read verses 2 through 4. Okay? Verses 2 through 4. So they're still in the desert. And it says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the Israelites said to them, if only we had died in the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and we ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve the entire assembly to death. So they got the water, but now they were wondering, well, okay, now I need to eat. You know, maybe their blood sugar was getting a little low. But they had these anxieties. What am I going to eat? You know, better to die than to be out here and starve. I wish you'd left us in Egypt, which is foolish talk. I don't think any of us are immune to that kind of foolish talk, though, are we? When things are kind of scary and we wonder, well, God, why have you set things up like this? So their experience, of course, is a lesson to us. But this establishes a pattern of complaining and grumbling, and more importantly, a pattern of unbelief and not trusting that God can take care of them after all they had just seen. And this is, like I said, only about a month after they have left Egypt, and they have witnessed some pretty incredible stuff. And I hope everyone in the room is familiar with the plagues on Egypt and the experience of Israel coming out of bondage in Egypt. And then it's pretty dramatic, spectacular type stuff. Okay, let's drop down to Exodus 16 and read verses 14 through 30, okay? And this kind of cuts to the heart right here of what we're getting at today. Exodus 16, and let us read together verses 14 through 30. Where am I? Okay. When the dew was gone, so they get up in the morning, there's dew on the ground. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. So God has heard their cries, and he's given them bread. Okay, they actually asked for quail, or they asked for meat as well. And he gave them meat, and he's giving them bread. It's kind of making them a quail sandwich, if you will. But I skipped the quail. We're just going straight to the bread here because it's more important and more germane to what we're talking about. So Moses says, well, this is the food you wanted. That's it. It's there. It's on the ground. And it looks like these little flakes that you can eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. And I'm reading verse 16 now. Each one of you is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. And the Israelites did as they were told, and some gathered much, and some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, okay, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses, and they kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. And this establishes a very important point, which is you can't keep this stuff overnight. It's going to rot, and then maggots are going to show up in it, okay? But then it goes on. Moses gives them some further instructions, which is a follow-up on something God had told them earlier, that he's going to test them. He's going to test them with the Sabbath. Verse 21, Moses gives them these instructions. He says, each morning, everyone... Oh, wait, not yet. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. Sorry, Moses doesn't pick up until right here. And Moses said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you have to bake and boil what you have to boil and save whatever is left and keep it until the morning. Okay? So he's giving them some instructions about how to deal with the Sabbath. And God has set this up. Let me see. Maybe I should have read the scripture that backed it up. No, I think I'll skip that. This is a test. God is testing to see whether the people will obey. So he's given them this daily food, and he says it's going to be on the ground every day, but on Friday, I want you to gather twice as much, okay? Now, every other day they gather, if they gather twice as much, they wake up in the morning, it's all rotten and full of maggots and stuff like that. But he says on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, I want you to get twice as much, and it's going to last throughout the Sabbath, so you will have bread on that day, okay? So they saved that extra portion that they'd gathered in verse 24. So they saved it until morning, as Moses had commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Right? So that in and of itself was an example of how God is providing for them. And he's providing for them on this special day when he asks them to not work. Okay, so they saved it to the morning. It doesn't have any maggots. It doesn't rot. And he says, eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. And you will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day of the Sabbath, there will not be any. Okay? So you're going to eat what I told you to gather the day before the Sabbath, preparing for the Sabbath, gathering that extra food. You've got it for the Sabbath. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to work it out for you that you don't have to do this gathering of the food on the Sabbath. You can keep the Sabbath, no work. It's going to be a day of rest. It's going to be set apart. It's going to be special. And I want you to do this thing. Okay? Verse 27, nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, and that is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day, and no one is to go out. And so the people rested on the seventh day. Now, if you think about these people, they came out of Egypt, and they were used to working every day, right? They didn't have a choice. Someone who's in hard bondage and who's in slavery, they're not their own person. They have to work every day. And Israel had to work all the time. I was just reading a book about ancient social life, and one of the comments struck me. This guy was a Roman, and he was saying, well, there are two states for a slave. Work and sleep. Okay? That's what slaves did. They worked and they slept. God was taking them out of this. He was taking them out of hard bondage. And he was giving them, well, he was giving them everything. But he also told them, I want you to keep this special day of rest where you don't have to do anything. It's a day off. Now, you would think that people who were slaves would say, yeah, this is great. I've wanted this for, you know, as long as I was born. But there's a habit, of course, that they are used to going out every day and grabbing food. And God is teaching them. But he's also testing them. And I think God's annoyed at them, to put it mildly, because he's shown them all this incredible stuff, incredible miracles. And then he asks them to do something fairly straightforward and fairly simple. And they can't do it. They can't obey. But he says, look, let's fix this. You know, and I think they tried it again. I imagine they tried it again. It's not written in the scripture, but he didn't destroy them for their disobedience. He just said, look, how long will you not listen to me? I'm telling you to do something. Please do it. And it has a special meaning for you, especially you people who have been drawn out of this hard bondage. I'm giving you this wonderful thing, a day of rest. All right, let's learn it. Let's do it. Okay? Now, all this happened, as I said, this is like right out of Egypt. This happened even before the commandments had been given. Okay? So this is before the commandments given that says, 6 days shall you work, and on the seventh day you rest. And that's an important point, because this is an eternal instruction. Mr. Biro, if you'd read some of the other scriptures there in Genesis, probably would have touched on the fact that the Sabbath goes right back to the very beginning, when God rested, as we read in Hebrews. God rested on the seventh day of creation. It's been baked in to human existence from the very beginning, because God's plan is that you don't have to serve in hard bondage. You have some time off. You have time for other things. All right, let's go back to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. And now let's read verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. See to it, brothers. So the writer of Hebrews is speaking to the church, speaking to you. Brothers and sisters, brethren, see to it, brethren, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. As long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As it has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So there's a certain hardness of heart that goes back to the very beginning, where the people are just sort of stuck in their ways. You could say they have these bad habits. They're hardened in these bad habits. You could also say that from the very beginning, and I think we're all subject to this, there was disbelief, doubt. At every minute, even though miracles happen and wonderful good things happen in your life, well, that was yesterday. What's going to happen today? Will you take care of me, God? I don't know. Doubt, a hardening of the heart. Let it not be so among us, as the scriptures are saying right here. Let it not be so. The today here refers to whoever is reading this verse right now. Scripture's meant for now. Meant for us to read today and to put it into our lives today. So the today we're talking about here. Today, if you hear his voice, refers to what we're reading in the scriptures right now. And it refers to you and me. Because God's invitation to his rest is not something that is in the past. God's invitation to his rest is something that is real and alive, and it's in your future. We read verse 8 a little earlier. The people of Israel never entered his rest. Okay? But this rest we just read today is open to each and every one of us still. Today, if you're open to it, you can enter into God's rest. Okay? If we hear his voice and do not harden our hearts. So this rest is an event yet in the future. Well, what could that be? Well, let's take a look at that. What is rest? What is rest? Okay. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. What is the rest? Let's put it that way. What is the rest? What is the rest that God is talking about? Well, it's more than one thing. It's actually a number of different things, but they all point in the same direction, which is the future. They have a present reality, they have a past history, but they all point to the future. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. Specifically to the example of Israel out in the desert, God bringing them out of Egypt, promising them wonderful things. The rest refers to the people of Israel going into the promised land to become a kingdom, to become the people of God, to show forth his wonderful ways. Now, the generation that rebelled never entered that rest, but their children did, right? The people who were there for the 40 years, they all died, but their children got to enter the promised land. Let's just read Deuteronomy 12, verse 10, okay? Speaking here of the time they're standing right on the border in Moab, and they're about to go into the promised land, these are the words God has for them. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. So this very physical, very real event is a rest for Israel. But I think we can see by reflecting on the scriptures we've just read, that's not the rest that we're talking about in Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews said they never entered that rest. So it's something different. Now we've got the physical reality of what Israel went through. They went into the promised land, but it was pointing towards something in the future, your future. Okay, I got three things here the rest could be. The first one is going into the promised land, okay? The second one would be the keeping of the Sabbath, okay? The rest refers also to the keeping of the Sabbath, all right? We read that in Exodus 16, where God instructed them to rest on the seventh day. We've also read that in Hebrews, so we don't need to go over the scripture again. But the rest can refer to the keeping of the Sabbath on a weekly basis, and that's the present reality. So the one of Israel going into the promised land, that's the past. Keeping the Sabbath as we are today, that's the present reality of it. You're doing that right now, seeking to enter God's rest. And it is a day of rest. I'm glad to have the day off. I like it. I like it. I like it a lot. I like having the day off. Israel was made free on the Sabbath, and so are you. They were allowed to cease from their labor and their hard bondage to sin. Okay? They were free from their service in Egypt so that they could serve God. Hopefully the parallels are obvious to you. The third one, it's a future one. Rest refers to our ultimate spiritual destiny. Okay? Our ultimate spiritual destiny is also a rest. It's more than that, but let's just work with rest for now, okay? The final release from the struggle and the work of overcoming sin. The victory over our final enemy, which is death. It's our spiritual promised land, if you will. And we enter into the rest of eternal life through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And just like Israel, as they were picturing this future event, we will become a people of God, the people of God, in the fullness of it, in the spiritual fullness of it, to play our part in the kingdom of God, just as the people of Israel went into the land of rest to establish a kingdom ruled by God. So that's what we are looking forward to. That's part of our destiny. That's what we are called to. We're called to more than that, but that's part of it. Okay? So the rest can be something in the past, Israel going into the land, something in the present, the keeping of the Sabbath on a weekly basis, something in the future, your ultimate spiritual destiny. Israel was coming out of bondage in Egypt, if you will, and it was a graphic demonstration of something that we all experience, which is bondage to sin. And that's a very well-documented concept in the scripture. I'm not going to go through it. It's something you can read about yourself if you want to do a Bible study on it. But bondage to sin is what that was picturing. And God was drawing them out of it. Okay, so it was a graphic demonstration of bondage to sin. And Israel were made free so that they might serve the living God. As are we, if we are drawn out of sin, that we might serve the living God. Now, they had laws. Israel had laws. God gave them all kinds of laws. But they did not have the Holy Spirit that would help them understand what it meant. They did not have the Holy Spirit that would convict them that they needed to obey, that they needed to override that doubt, that disbelief. We have the advantage of having access to the Holy Spirit if we believe, if we repent, and if we are baptized. And that Spirit makes all things possible, and that is why we can look forward to something yet in the future. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews again. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. So the promise of entering this rest that God's talking about is still out there. It still stands. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words: "And on the seventh day God rested from all his work." And again in the passage above he says, "They shall never enter my rest." It still remains. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Okay? So the scriptures are pretty clear. This rest is something that is out there for you to enter. It's something for you to participate in. And it has a present and a future reality. But very important in this section of verses is that we're warned. We're warned that we can lose out. And we can fall short on that promise of entering God's rest. We can mess up. And how will that happen? It's very simple. Just like Israel did. Because they did not combine the message they heard with faith. Okay? Hearing the truth is just part of it. Doing the truth matters a lot. Israel did not combine the message they heard with faith. We are to combine what we hear with faith that we believe. And then secondly, Israel lost out because of their disobedience. So to believe and to do. God wanted Israel to believe and to do. And therefore, this call to us that we not fall short as they have is to believe and to do. To believe and to do. Let's read Hebrews 4, verses 7 through 11. We'll pick up kind of where we left off. Therefore, God set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." So this is something for today. This is something for us to listen to right now. For if Joshua had given them rest, Joshua was the one who led Israel into the promised land. But Hebrews says here, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. All right, I know we've read this before, but let's get back to it. God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his on that very first Sabbath. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, if you're reading, I'm reading from the NIV. Is anyone else reading from the NIV? Any others? Okay. How about the Revised Standard? Anyone got the Revised Standard? Okay. Who's reading from the King James? The old, new King James? Okay, I guess the rest of you all have some other weird translation I don't know about. But if you're reading the King James, you don't see the word Sabbath, do you? No, you see rest. Okay? That's a poor translation in the King James, I'm afraid. Because if you get to the underlying text, it is Sabbath. Okay? And that's verse 9. And if you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version, the underlying text, the word there is sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. Okay? It means a keeping of the Sabbath. Okay? Very important. Now, the word sabbatismos, obviously people translated it the way they wanted it to be thought of. But what does it really mean, sabbatismos? Well, I just told you, it means a keeping of the Sabbath. Robertson's Word Pictures. Okay, this is one of those books where the guy tries to really dig in about what these words mean, what they're all about. Okay? Sabbatismos is a word that was derived from sabbatizo, okay, which is the word you see in Exodus 16, for example. And it means to keep the Sabbath. It's an active word. The word means to keep the Sabbath. Okay? So when you're reading it there, and if you read one of the more modern translations, you'll see that it translates, "There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God." Very important. I'm afraid that that's one of the places where the traditional King James Version really lets you down with some very core doctrine. Thayer's definition of Bible words, sabbatismos, which is a sort of a Greekified version of the original Hebrew word sabbatizo. Thayer's definition of Bible words, it is a keeping of the Sabbath. All right, Schofield's study Bible, it is a keeping of the Sabbath. Vincent's word studies, I'll stop there. Vincent's word studies, it is a keeping of the Sabbath. So I just want to draw that point out because it is very important. And if you are working with the King James or the New King James, please circle that. And there might be a marginal note in there. The underlying text says sabbatismos and a keeping of the Sabbath. Very important. Make sure you make a note of it in your Bible if you're working with the King James Version. With that said, how can this very clear and very plain teaching from the New Testament be explained away? Because like I said, once I read that, I could hang up my spurs and go home. There remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Okay? Well, people like to say that it's been fulfilled by Christ, that he did everything. It's in my opinion, it's a foolish argument, but people say, well, Christ fulfilled everything. He did it all. He did everything. He's all. He's everything. He kept the Sabbath for us, therefore we don't need to keep it. Okay? That's, in a nutshell, one of the arguments, not the only one, but one of the arguments that people have to do away with this scripture. Okay? Now, the book of Hebrews is a very important book. It's kind of talking about a hinge point in history, if you want to refer back to hinge points in history. The overall setting of the book of Hebrews, the author is describing how the ceremonial law of the Old Testament was a picture or a shadow of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality that was fulfilled in Christ. And this spiritual reality supersedes and replaces and does away with the ceremony that pictured it. Okay? And Christ does replace certain things in the law. And we'll take a look at that. Specifically in the book of Hebrews, we're talking about the Levitical priesthood, and we're talking about the laws of animal sacrifice and grain sacrifice as well. This is where I want to do my little thingy here. Okay, so the first one we've got is the priesthood, okay? And we're not going to dwell on this because we go through this at the Passover in great detail, but I'm just going to draw it to your attention in this context. Okay, we're talking about the priesthood here. And in Hebrews, and there's a whole bunch of different scriptures I could refer to talk about Christ becoming our new high priest and Christ taking over the role of the priest, okay? But let's read Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 28, okay? Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 28. Excuse me. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? Referring here to Jesus, of course. One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law. And he of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe. So Jesus didn't fit the requirements of the Levitical priesthood. He couldn't have been one. He was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So one of the things that Hebrews is talking about is, hey, people, things are going to change. Jesus has done some things that are going to make a difference in the way we do things from now on. Okay? This book of Hebrews was written a few years, I believe, before the temple was destroyed. And all that stuff was very graphically done away with, the priesthood and the sacrifices. But the people needed to be prepared because they were still performing sacrifices. The priest, high priest, was still at large in the temple, but he was no longer relevant because Jesus had superseded him. The priest was only there to picture what Jesus was going to do. Okay? Now, a second one is the sacrificial system. The killing of an animal to atone for the sins of a man. Bulls, rams, goats, pigeons. Okay? Let's take a look at Hebrews 10, just briefly. And again, there are plenty of scriptures here in Hebrews that you could go through, and I encourage you to do so. But the book of Hebrews is explaining to the people of God that things are changing. If you haven't figured it out already, things are changing. Hebrews 10, verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, we go through this stuff a lot at Passover, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but let's drop down to verse 18. Okay, verse 18. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So the work that Jesus did in his death superseded all the stuff that was pictured in these animal sacrifices. Okay? So you've got the priesthood. And it was a temporary thing because it was meant to be pointing towards something that was going to happen in the future. But at the time the book of Hebrews is written, that's done. It's happened. Ditto for sacrificial system. It was a temporary thing meant to point towards the reality of what Jesus was going to do. Okay? It was going to be replaced by his sacrifice, which was one sacrifice for all, better than all the goats or bulls or pigeons you could come up with. Okay? And it was a temporary thing, and by the time the book of Hebrews was written, it was a done deal. Right? He'd died. He'd made that sacrifice. Okay? Now, Sabbath observance. Okay? Sabbath observance. Sabbath observance, of course, is pointing towards what? And it's going to be replaced by what? All right. Sabbath observance points towards God's rest. Okay? It points towards a time when we will have the rest that God has promised. Okay? When we no longer have to struggle against sin. Points towards your eternal life. It points towards the millennium, which is just the beginning of it. It points towards everything that God has promised and everything that lays in the future. That's worthy of an entire sermon in and of itself. Okay? So the Sabbath observance points towards God's rest. And we've read that in Hebrews 4, verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Okay? These things are in the past. This is in the future. So if the Sabbath is pointing towards something, if it's just a shadow of something bigger and deeper and spiritual, which is exactly what it is, what is that bigger and deeper thing? It's the rest that comes with the resurrection to eternal life, the return of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, and everything else that goes out there. Well, I don't know about you, but it hasn't happened yet. I don't see it. We're still waiting on that one. So I say that at the time the book of Hebrews was written, that's still a future thing. It's still waiting in the future. So the Sabbath, by the logic of the book of Hebrews, has not been done away. It has not been fulfilled by Jesus in the same way that the other two have. Okay? The scriptures do not say that Christ fulfilled the Sabbath rest once for all. They say that about the high priest. They say that about the sacrifices. But they do not say that about the Sabbath. So I put it to you that argument that Christ obeyed the Sabbath and he did all these things and we don't have to do it is silly. The Sabbath as a picture, as a symbol, still remains. Because the thing that it's looking towards, the thing it's picturing, it's still out there. It's still out there. And that is why there remains, therefore, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Now, if you look at the verse, Hebrews 4, verse 9, the one right before it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest." What's interesting here is that the writer of the book of Hebrews is kind of, I think, playing with words here, because Joshua, I don't know if you know this, but Joshua is what people would have called Jesus, because that was his name in Aramaic or Hebrew, okay? Not Jesus. That's kind of another one of those Greekified words, like we saw with Sabbatismos, a Greekified version of Sabbatiza. Jesus is not a problem. I mean, I don't have a problem with it. It's what people are used to calling him. But people would have called him Joshua in his own day. They wouldn't have called him Jesus. They would have called him Joshua. So if you just want to play with words a little bit, you could say, for if Jesus had given them rest, God would not have spoken later of another day. It's a play on words, so don't take it too far. But it is a way to look at it. And it is very interesting how it is written here in the context that there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, it's not emphatic, but Joshua successfully led Israel into Canaan. So, you know, on one level, that past thing was fulfilled. Joshua fulfilled it. He led them into their rest. But the verse here says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day, something that lays in the future. And it lays in the future for you and for me and for anyone who will hear and believe and obey. Well, actually, it lays in the future for everybody. But you have an opportunity to take part in it right now. That is what we are doing on the Sabbath. That is one of the big meanings of the Sabbath day. One of the wonderful meanings of the Sabbath day. Now, if you were to just, let's see. Change replaced by. Oh, yeah. I think I did that, didn't I? No. So if you were to just. I already did that. I already changed that, I think. Okay. So Hebrews 4, verse 9. One more time, we'll read it. I know I'm kind of, I hope I'm not beating a dead horse. But there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The word remains, and think about it in this context, of what is done, what has changed, what lays in the future, and what has not yet changed. The word remains means left behind. Something that remains, you know, the remains of the dinner, the leftovers, it's still there. Well, that's kind of that's a dumb analogy. Sorry about that. Remains. And when you get down to the etymology of the word, where it comes from, what it's built on, it means left behind, something that's left behind. So there remains, therefore, a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is still left because it's pointing towards something that has still not yet happened. So if anyone tells you that, you know, it's been fulfilled by Jesus and all that kind of stuff, and they're using the kind of typology that you see here and this kind of logic, it's wrong. The promise of entering into God's rest is still open to us today, as we have read. And the scripture is for us to read today and have hope in and to enjoy today on the Sabbath. We also look at it as a picture of the past, what God has done, how he made a graphic example of drawing people out of their bondage. But it's also something that we look forward to in the future. And as we have read, the necessary obedience to keeping of the Sabbath, which pictures the entrance into God's rest, to be born into the eternal spirit life in the kingdom of God, which has not yet come to pass, still remains as an important and a necessary part of obedience and worship towards God. Don't let anyone talk you out of it by silly ideas. Look at the scriptures. Understand what they say. It's probably the cleanest, clearest scripture you're going to read about the Sabbath. And people will try and muddy the waters and confuse. But the book of Hebrews is one of the last books written toward the end when the apostles were dying off. So these are some of the final parting shots, if you will. Let's read verses 10 through 11. So there remains there a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a Sabbatismos. For anyone who enters God's rest, that's the Sabbath today, also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. So let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fail or fall by following their example of disobedience.